So for a while now, we have been doing this survey of the Bible, kind of just taking a look at how everything kind of fits together in a chronological way and understanding the overall theme of the Bible. It starts all the way back in Genesis of God's pursuit of restoring the relationship between man and God through Jesus Christ, right? God's pursuit of us to restore us, that we can once again begin living in our God-given identity as sons and daughters of him, right? Made possible through Christ. And so God is unraveling this story all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament and making a realization of it all when Christ appears. So last week we looked a little bit at the book of Judges, kind of how what's kind of going on in that time period. And now we're moving into another period of time in Israel's history and the Bible's history. So we're looking at Samuel today. But I want to begin by looking at three books, the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, and the books of Chronicles. And why we're looking at this is because really all three books detail the same information. Okay? So for instance, the book of 2 Samuel is all retold again in the book of 1 Chronicles. And the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is all told again in the book of 2 Chronicles. Okay? So all three books kind of cover the same exact period, all right? In the Torah, or in the Hebrew Bible, which is the Tanakh, okay, you have the Torah, the prophets, and the sacred writings, okay? And inside the Hebrew Bible, the books of Samuel are actually one book. So 1 and 2 Samuel are actually just Samuel. Same thing for Kings and same thing for Chronicles. It wasn't actually until the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in about the 3rd century, did they divide Samuel into two books and Kings into two books and Chronicles into two books. And then the English translations had just followed suit after the Septuagint. Okay? So you have these books, and what's kind of going on is that we begin now having a whole bunch of different writers kind of coming into things. As things are happening, people are writing things down, and then people are then collecting these books into what we have now. So for instance, okay? I'll give you an example. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says to us that the prophets Samuel, Gad, and Nathan wrote everything, all the events of King David's life. So, basically, 1 Samuel is written by Samuel himself, and he probably wrote the parts about his life. Go figure, right? So chapters 1 through 24 detail about, talk about Samuel's life. So he probably wrote that. And then the prophet Gad and Nathan probably continued on with that story about David. So 1 and 2 Samuel probably written by Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Kind of the same thing kind of happens with the book of Kings. Now, probably each king had their own scribe and kind of detailing things. And so it's thought that the books of Kings are kind of assembled during the exile period. So when Babylon comes in and overtakes Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, which we'll talk about later, it kind of overtakes that and hauls them off to Babylon. And so probably in Babylon is when 1st and 2nd Kings, or Kings, however you want to say it, is kind of just assembled, right? And we kind of get that understanding because the end of Kings tells a story of a king of Judah being released from Babylonian prison, saying that, okay, in his 37th year of being in prison, he was released. But that's it. There's no talk about freedom from the exile and stuff. And so the thought is, well, then these books were compiled during the exile to assure those who are in exile of the promises of God, of the way God is working still, and that God still has a plan for Israel, that he's not giving up on them. Likewise, the books of Chronicles are probably written after the exile, so after the people are coming back. And most likely, that was written by a guy named Ezra that we'll talk about later as well. And we get this thought because the end of 2 Chronicles talks about the Jewish people being released from exile by the Persian king Cyrus. And so the thought is that that's when these books were kind of compiled or written actually together, right? And what Ezra is trying to do is, again, remind the people, this is who you are. You're a part of God's people. God still has a plan for you. God still wants to work through his people. And so let us remember that and begin building our lives on who God is and what God has called us to be and to do. So in that understanding then, understand that this whole time period from Samuel all the way through Chronicles is this huge period of probably about 520 years, right? Give or take. The question comes in of when actually Samuel and that whole, the characters of that actually kind of took place, because Samuel never gives us his age. And we don't know exactly when he was born, when he died, or anything like that. So for about 520-some years, 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Chronicles kind of takes place. Hopefully that is as clear as mud, and it makes sense. So let's look at Samuel. Let's kind of look at his dedication. When the book of Samuel begins talking about a priest by the name of Eli, and he's serving both as a high priest and as a judge. So actually, the book of Judges kind of continues on a little bit into the first couple chapters of Samuel. So Eli is still a judge in Israel, and we'll find out that Samuel actually is a judge also in Israel. Okay, he's Israel's last judge. So it kind of opens up talking about the priest, Eli. And we're not sure exactly this time period again, but it's probably close to the period when Samson was also a judge in Israel, because inside Samuel, we find that the major threat to the to Israel is this group called the Philistines. And the Philistines kind of have taken up residence inside the territory of Israel, kind of towards the Gaza Strip area. Okay, so they're kind of on the west coast, kind of taking up space there, and they're just this thorn inside Israel's side. Now, being high priest, Eli was stationed in Shiloh, where Joshua had set up the tabernacle. Now, if you're like me, I kind of learned or kind of grew up in the faith or understanding the Bible, calling it Shiloh. Yeah, thank you, Shiloh. But we were when my wife and I were over in Israel last year, we had a rabbi strictly tell us over and over again, it's not Shiloh, it is Shiloh. So I guess we're all wrong. But so here's kind of a picture I took of some of the ruins of Shiloh. And what's so amazing is that this city you can actually go to and explore and touch the rocks and see things, right? And this is about 1,000 years before Christ. And it's still around. Like these aren't just fairy tales in this book. Like, you can actually go to these places, you can touch these places and see these places and interact with these places. That's what's so amazing about going to Israel, is just the Bible is like, wow, this is really true. Like, I mean, I know the Bible is true, right? But it's like you can go there and you can touch and you can experience these things, and just makes it all the more real for us. The next picture, it's kind of an old olive press. And so they would press in olives and make oil there and stuff. And so that's one. Another picture is, now I found these on the web because I didn't have a drone or anything, but just kind of giving you kind of like an aerial shot. Obviously, the top circular building was not around back then. It's just kind of this lookout tower type of thing that you can go up there and kind of see the old city. And so all the ruins down below are kind of some of the old ruins that they have found of this place called Shiloh, of where what's happening in Samuel is actually here. If you go to the next picture, again, another aerial view of the town. And so it's kind of sitting up on this high hill, okay? And then in the next picture, I forgot my little pointer thing. So the area over here on the right side is actually above that, Randy. Yeah. So that's where the tabernacle would have sat. Like, you can actually go and find the footings of the tabernacle. You can actually go kind of where the blocks are set up, the white blocks. That's kind of where the Holy of Holies sat. And if you look down on the bottom left, there's a van there, right? Just to kind of show you the comparison of how massive this space is actually, right? So you can actually go and see where things were set up, right? All that to say, again, is that as you read this, know that these places actually existed. Know that you can still go to these places, many of these places, and see these things and experience these things. So that's a little bit about Shiloh. Now, during festival time at the tabernacle, a Levite by the name of Elkanah was there with his two wives and kids. And his one wife is named Hannah. And she is barren. She doesn't have any kids. And so she is greatly distressed by this. Because back in those days, if you didn't have any kids, you were looked down upon as like you had some type of sin going on in your life, or God's favor wasn't on you at all. And if a wife didn't produce kids, she was usually scorned by her husband. But Elkanah actually loved Hannah very much and was trying to show her that, like, no, I greatly love you. and that you're still blessed even if you don't have any kids. But Hannah wants a kid. And so at one point during a festival, when they're at Shiloh, she approaches the tabernacle. She approaches the entrance to the tabernacle and just pours out her heart, desperately pleading for the Lord, please, please give me a son. Please, please open my womb. Help me to have a child. And in her prayer, she makes this vow to him. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 11. And says, and Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Understand that in praying to receive a son, Hannah is basically fully giving back to the Lord her son and making a vow that is quite unique. First of all, Samuel is coming from the tribe of Levi. And as we've talked about before, the Lord said, all Levites belong to me. They are to be set apart for my service. And so Samuel, being a Levite, already belonged to the Lord. But here's the thing. As we talked about before, the required service time for a Levite was between the ages of 30 and 50. Hannah goes one step further, and she says, Lord, I'm dedicating my son, who was already dedicated to you, to be your servant all the days of his life. May he serve you all the days of his life. So going one step further and doing more that was required. She kind of takes what already belonged to the Lord and gives it back to him in greater devotion, right? As we are all called to as Christians, right? All that we receive from the Lord is a gift. And so we give freely back to the Lord and say, all that we have, everything that we have belongs to you, Lord. May you use it for your purpose and your glory and your kingdom. Secondly, Hannah prays that the boy would basically live under what's called a Nazarite vow. And this vow was a particular consecration of somebody to the Lord. And people could take this vow and consecrate themselves to the Lord, and they would commit to him and say, look, we will separate ourselves from certain worldly things. And a visible, an outward visible sign of being in this Nazarite vow would be that you would not cut any hair on your head. So you would grow out your beard and grow out your hair and stuff, right? I would not be able to take a Nazarite vow today. I could do the beard maybe, but that's about it, right? But you would commit yourself. But it was only for a short period of time, right? Hannah says, Lord, all the days of his life, may he live under this vow. What she's saying is, I want my son to be totally consecrated to you, Lord. May he separate himself from these things so he can have full devotion to you. Now, it's interesting because normally people would take this vow themselves. There's only three times in Scripture that this Nazarite vow was made for a person from somebody else. And that was Samson as a judge in Israel. The second one is Samuel here. And the third one we'll see much later is John the Baptist, right? Where the parents have said, this is how my son will live. So years go by, Hannah gives birth to Samuel, and the child, after the child was weaned, basically after he was able to kind of eat by himself and kind of take care of himself and, you know, not wear a diaper-ish type of thing, you know. Eli is a very old man, and so I can see he would not handle a baby well enough at all. But so she weans him and then takes him back to the tabernacle and gives him back to the Lord for his service. And so the high priest Eli begins mentoring Samuel and raising him up. And because of the faith and devotion of Hannah, which I find awesome, is that because of her faith, because of her devotion, even giving up her son, I lost the verse because I have it written down wrong here. Verse 20. And then, no, that's about Samuel. Anyway, Hannah goes on to have more kids, more sons and daughters who grow up in faith in the Lord, right? So the Lord is like, Hannah, because of your devotion to me, I'm going to bless you even more. You gave me your first child, and I want to honor you and bless you with more kids. And Samuel, it says, grew up in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The verse I was looking for was chapter 2, verse 21. I was looking at chapter 1. Sorry. So let's kind of briefly look at the life of Samuel. Realize that though Samuel was growing up in the Lord and the Lord's favor was upon him and Eli was kind of mentoring him, Eli was not as faithful as we would tend to think. You know, high priest of the Lord, he's a judge of the Lord, but Eli is not that faithful, especially his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 12, it is described of Hophni and Phinehas that these sons of Eli were worthless men, that they did not know the Lord. They had no relationship with him. Here they are acting and serving as priests of the Most High God, and they have no clue who he is. That's terrifying. That's no words. They're not only going through the motions, but they have no belief in what they're doing at all. And so they go in, and it says that they are worthless men. Did you have a question, Jeremy? Yes. About First Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. First Samuel, the book, chapter 2, verse 12. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they're seen, Hophni and Phinehas are seen adding to the corruption of the Levites throughout Israel. And basically, Eli constantly turns a blind eye to them in this. He doesn't punish them for it. He doesn't call them out for the sin, the blatant sin that they're doing at all. He doesn't remove them from the priesthood at all. We don't see him interceding on their behalf before the Lord. He just kind of just says, well, you know what? They're not around me, so whatever they do, they do. And so the Lord finally steps up and takes matters into his own hands. And he does it through this boy, Samuel. And that's the whole context of the Lord speaking and calling Samuel in chapter 3. And so as Eli and Samuel are sleeping in the tabernacle, the Lord called Samuel. And at first, Samuel doesn't recognize the voice. Now, we're told that the word of the Lord had not yet come to Samuel, meaning that this is the first time the Lord is speaking to Samuel, so he doesn't really recognize this thing. But here's another thing, is that chapter 3 opens up with, in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent visions. Meaning that not only was this voice rare to Samuel, but it was also rare to Eli. In such that three times the Lord calls Samuel, and twice Samuel wakes up and goes to Eli and says, hey, are you calling me? And Eli's like, no. Well, I'm hearing his voice. And Eli's like, no, it must be whatever. Go back to bed. Second time it happens, goes back to Eli. Nope. It's not until the third time that Eli's like, hey, maybe it's the Lord. So not only does Samuel not recognize the voice, Eli, the high priest, does not recognize the voice of the Lord. So he tells Samuel the third time, hey, if the voice calls back again, just simply say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. And Samuel does, and he gives them, he gives a message. I want you to say this to Eli. I want you to tell him that judgment and death are coming. So as time moves on, Samuel continues to grow in the Lord and is established as a prophet. And that verse that we read in chapter 2, verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man, it is quite similar to what Luke tells us about Jesus as Jesus is growing up, right? That Jesus grew up in favor of the Lord and with man. And really, when you look at it, Samuel, who is growing, is established as a prophet, is going to become a priest, and is also going to be seen as a judge or a king of sorts in Israel. Samuel is a great picture of Christ, who is the perfect judge, right? He is going to come back in full righteousness to judge the world. He is a perfect priest in that he will give himself up as an offering for all people, that his offering will be atonement for the sins of the world, that he stands night and day interceding for us, those who belong to him. And he's the perfect prophet in that he perfectly declared the message of the Lord and that he manifested the Lord's presence before all people. And so Samuel is kind of this little picture. God's giving a glimpse to the people of Israel. Hey, someone like Samuel is going to come much later, much perfect. But here is a great picture of someone who's dedicated and sold out for me. Someone who is willing to live a life that is completely different. And as you go through the life of Eli, or Samuel, I mean, understand that his life was different. He is a different person. Now, as I said before, he is this prophet, and so he's actually appears as Israel's first prophet. He's also Israel's last judge, right? So he goes and he leads people, he leads Israel in assaults against the Philistines. And it's actually in one of the battles of the Philistines, in an act of manipulation, the people foolishly bring the ark of God out of the tabernacle and go and bring it in one of the battle scenes. And because of this manipulation, because basically the Lord didn't tell them to do this, but they were kind of using the ark as a good luck charm. And not only do people, like thousands of people, die, but the ark gets captured by the Philistines. And upon hearing this, and upon hearing that in the midst of this battle, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, Eli, it says, falls back on his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And so now Samuel is in charge. And he begins leading this reform all throughout Israel. He is bent on trying to bring Israel back to the Lord. Like, look at look at where we have gotten at, Israel. You have allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the enemy. You are allowing priests to just foolishly lead you astray. You are serving pagan gods and not the God who has brought you from captivity. So he's trying to bring reform back to the people. So he goes out all throughout the land and begins just trying to bring this. At a certain time, kind of as Samuel has gotten older, he tries to set up his sons as judges. And actually it turns out that his sons end up being corrupt judges, which kind of just gives us a little picture of, you can be the most godly parent and raise your kids in a godly home, and sometimes our kids are going to misbehave and go astray. Sometimes our kids are going to choose the ways that you don't necessarily want for them, right? And so because these kids are rebellious, the people rise up and say, we don't want a judge anymore. We want a king. We want a king just like every other nation. We want to be exactly like every other nation, which is exactly what the Lord told them they were not supposed to be, right? Remember when Joshua was leading them into the land we looked at, and the Lord said, you were not supposed to be like every other nation. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be under kind of a theocracy, right, where the Lord is your king, and he rules you, and he leads you, and now you want a monarchy. You want a human king to lead you. And so I don't know, out of frustration or what, but the Lord grants the request and says, fine. But he warns them, this will not go well for you. The result you think will happen will not happen. These kings will rule over you. They will put some of you to work as servants. Destruction is going to happen. This is not going to go well. But the Lord grants the request anyway. So the Lord leads Samuel to anoint a king named Saul. And we'll look more at Saul next week, right? Saul rises up, starts off really good, but then is soon corrupt. And Samuel was trying to move Saul into a greater awareness of the Lord and try to move him, steer him rightly, and Saul wants nothing to do with it. And so finally, after a continual sin that Saul keeps doing and rebellion against the Lord, the Lord rejects Saul and leads Samuel to make King David, or make David king. One that the Lord specifically points out and says, I want this guy, and we'll talk about him in 2 weeks. And Samuel kind of tries to raise up David as well. In later years, we're told that Samuel begins training other prophets. The Lord is beginning to raise up. He does this through kind of like a school. Think of like a Bible college or like a seminary, right? He's training these kids, these men, in the ways of the Lord, to understand how to live, how to bring reform to the people. So all throughout his life, Samuel has lived this dedication to the Lord. He has been growing in the Lord's presence and hearing the Lord's voice and obeying the Lord's directions and serving God's mission and passing on what the Lord has taught him, right? Sometime later, Samuel dies, and that is the end of his life. But his influence lives on. And we'll, as we look at David, kind of, I think a lot of the influence that David had in his life came from Samuel. So what can we learn about this? What can we learn about Samuel's life? I think that from start to finish, as I said before, we see this picture of a different man. Samuel grew, and he grew knowing that he had a choice of either continuing to be different or to follow after all the other influences in his life. And his experience with the Lord seemed abnormal, like out of place. And yet his life demonstrated, I believe, what a normal relationship with the Lord looked like. See, Samuel grew up apart from his family. After Hannah and Elkanah leave and drop him off, we don't hear of them anymore. We don't hear of him interacting with his brothers and sisters anymore, right? So Samuel grew up apart from his family. He grew up in a culture that was rebellious against the Lord, especially those who called themselves people of God. His life involved war and chaos. His work was trying and stressful, and his sons turned from what was truth and justice, even though he taught them the ways of the Lord. So there is pain inside his life. There's chaos inside his life, hardships. Samuel's life was not easy by any stretch of the means, yet his faith endured under trial. And he continued to seek and walk with the Lord no matter the situation. And I think how he did this was by recognizing and hearing and following the voice of the Lord. See, it was the voice of the Lord that called out to him from the beginning. The Lord is always the one that initiates conversation with us. He's always the one that initiates that walk with us. He pursues us and calls us to come to him. Right? And no doubt, many of the conditions Samuel faced, you and I face today in our culture. And so a question I have is, how do we allow the hardships around us to dictate how we live as Christians? Now, none of us get this right 100% of the time. We are constantly messing up sometimes, right? But however, which voice are we giving more attention to? The voice of the hardships around us? The voice of the culture around us? Or are we listening and following and striving to be the voice of the one who knows us the most? The one who created us and died for us and calls us his own? So we have all these voices around us. What voice are you listening to? What voice are you giving attention to? What voice are you asking to lead you? What voice are you allowing to lead you? The founder of our denomination, the Alliance, A.B. Simpson, writes this in his commentary on Samuel. The crisis moment comes in every life when God speaks to us and we listen to him and begin to walk in his holy fellowship and his perfect will. God's voice calls to us, and as we listen to him, we begin to walk in fellowship with him. In declaring himself to be our shepherd, Jesus says this in John 10:23, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me." The word in the Greek "here," it means to yield obedience to the voice spoken to. So not only do my sheep hear my voice, my sheep respond to my voice. My sheep obey my voice. But it's key that my sheep, in hearing it, we know, right? Because the Greek in for voice here applies a voice that is natural and familiar to the person. We know the voice. We know, Lord, this is you. And we will follow this voice. The Greek for the word know implies firsthand experience and relationship, meaning that the Lord is very intimate with his people. The Lord knows his people. He's in relationship with his people. So my sheep, us, right? Jesus is talking about us, followers of him. They hear my voice. They know who I am, and I know who they are. Simpson will go on to say, "And so God will give us time to understand his voice and learn his will. What he asks of us is an obedient spirit and the readiness to hear and to understand." Another question I have for you this morning is, do we desire to hear our Lord speak to us and lead us? Here's my overall conviction that we believe that the Word of God is living and active because our God is living and active. And we believe that our God is good and faithful. We believe that our God is relational. He has created us. He has redeemed us. He calls us his own. In Christ, we are his sons and daughters. Now, will a good father, a personal father, never ever speak to his children? No. A good father, a relational father, speaks to his sons and daughters. Now, understand that when I talk about the Lord speaking, I'm not talking that the Lord is going to cause you to write another book of the Bible, right? That's not the special revelation that we're talking about. But I fully believe that the Lord speaks to us through this and in other ways. The Lord is living and active, and he speaks to his people. Are we listening to his voice? Do we know his voice? How does the Lord speak? As I said, first and foremost, the Lord speaks through this, the Word of God. Every way, every other way that he speaks will come back to this. And if it's ever in a contradiction to this, this always trumps everything else. Everything else. Right? This is the only rule and guide for our life. Other ways that the Lord speaks to us, I think, is through the Holy Spirit prompting us. How many times have you sat in church, and maybe not here, but other places, and you're listening to a message, or you're hearing the Word of God being read, and inside all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, that is for me. Or the Spirit kind of raises up and says, this is what you need to change in your life, right? That's the Holy Spirit talking to you. It's not something you ate last night, right? Or that morning. It is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, respond to this. Listen to this. Another way is the Holy Spirit prompting you with maybe pictures in your mind or verses that come, right? How many of you throughout the day have endured a situation, all of a sudden scripture starts coming to your mind, right? That's the Holy Spirit in you. He's telling you, hey, remember this verse. Speak this verse. Give this verse. I'm going to maybe say something that kind of maybe rustled some feathers, but all of our kids were named by the Lord. What? All the names for our kids were received from prayer, from our worship times with the Lord. In fact, our daughter, Gloria, was named at a worship event that my wife and I were at, and we had no idea what the gender of our child was, but the Lord says, Gloria Marie Harrison, that is what you're going to name your daughter. And foolishly, I'm thinking, yeah, but we're going to have a son, so it's all good, Lord. But man, would you not know that we cannot come out with a son's name? All we kept coming back to was Gloria Marie Harrison. And what you know, she pops out, and it's a girl. Well, I guess it's going to be Gloria Marie Harrison, right? It's the Spirit prompting you and just saying, trust me in this. It's all a step of faith. It's all a step of trusting the Lord and growing in the Lord. He speaks through prayer. And here's the thing with prayer is that we need to also not just be giving requests, we need to be listening for things, for answers, for guidance, for instruction. So prayer is talking, but prayer is also listening. Listening to the voice of the Lord. And sometimes he just wants you to be still before him, right? Another thing is through other people, books or sermons or people praying over you or encouragement from others. All that to say is that the Lord speaks. The Lord moves. Are we listening to his voice? Because if we're not, we need to be. And if we don't know his voice, we need to ask the Holy Spirit who lives in us to teach us to recognize his voice. Ask him. By all means, he will love to do that for you. The dominant voice in our lives matters greatly because the dominant voice is going to lead us one way or another. The dominant voice is going to influence our life and influence the lives of our kids and our grandkids. And so that dominant voice must be our shepherd who says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, every aspect of them, and they know me.